as we turn to Jeremiah, it's nice to see that some people go to the trouble of travelling from London to come to the prayer meeting. Stuart and Gillian sitting up in the back row. It's nice to see you back. The book of the prophet Jeremiah, and we've reached chapter 10. Just to put ourselves in the picture, in Jeremiah, the section beginning in chapter 7, verse 1, right down to the end of chapter 9, is all to do with Jeremiah's preaching in the precincts of the temple. The temple, that is the house of God, it was full of activity of various kinds, including worship of various kinds, but it was not God that they worshipped. Wasn't it last Sunday referring to the in the story of Ezra and the people who were inhabitants of the land, and Ezra and his company refused their help? We turned up a bit in the book of Kings, where it says they worshipped God, they worshipped the Lord and served their own gods. Well, this is what was going on in the temple in the time of Jeremiah. Yes, no doubt there was a wee side chapel for the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. There was a chapel for Ashtaroth, or a chapel for this Baal and that Baal and the next Baal. It was an unholy mixture. And that is the extent to which, using contemporary language, that is the extent to which the Church of God had deteriorated. But in the end, you see, what they were worshipping wasn't God and wasn't even idols. It was themselves. They were doing what they wanted. Now that is idolatry. Doing what God wants is worship. Doing what we want is idolatry, because that is putting self in the place of God. And Jeremiah, in that section, chapter 7, 8, and 9, made it very plain that spiritually the people were superficial, and superficial spirituality, I think, is more dangerous than out-and-out paganism, because there's hypocrisy in it. Spiritually, they were superficial, they were compromised, they were really living in unbelief and in disobedience, and because of that, the whole nation was morally impotent. It was a mess. Josiah's reforms, remember good King Josiah, in about the 18th year of his reign, or the 13th year, there was the rediscovery of the Word of God in the temple, and there was a new emphasis on the Word of God, and the people were excited about this. But biblical ministry is not really a benefit unless it is married to obedience. It's no use having the Bible if we don't do what the Bible says. I've noted here in my bit of paper one or two verses. Look at chapter 9, verse 3. The end of the verse. Or read the whole verse. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil. They're getting worse and worse. And they do not know me, says the Lord. In spite of the recovery of the Word of God, they didn't know God. But look down to the end of verse 6 of that chapter. They refuse to know me, says the Lord. And I've underlined and linked these two statements. In verse 3, they do not know me. And in verse 6, they refuse to know me. That was the explanation of their ignorance. They didn't want to know. It's a bit like, listen, a bit like listening to the poor chap in Sandyford preaching on a Sunday, and you listen to the bit you want to hear and the rest of it you just don't listen to. It's very easy to do that, isn't it? They do not know me because they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Look down to verse 13. And the Lord says, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals, notice plural, a whole variety of false gods, as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with wormwood, and verse 16, I will scatter them. And again, I've linked two words. In verse 13, the word because, and in verse 15, the word therefore. Because they have chosen that, therefore, I will give them the fruit and the harvest and the consequence. And it is in this way, having referred in chapter 9, verse 14, they have gone after the Baals. Any kind of religiosity that took their fancy, they went for it. And so we come to chapter 10, which is basically a denunciation of idolatry. And as we read this chapter, we will see that the people were making no attempt to hide their idolatry. And not, as I've been saying, not even years of the recovery of the Word of God had suppressed or rooted out idolatry among the people of God. And therefore, we have to recognize, not only in Jeremiah's situation, but our own. Mindful of the fact that many people would say there's far more evangelical ministers and ministries than there used to be. And nobody can question that. But the need is for ministry that will, on the one hand, root out evil, especially from the life of the Church of God, and that will build churches where God reigns supreme. Dare I say it, it is comparatively easy to be an evangelical minister and to preach from the Bible without ever really, really disturbing any of the people in the congregation. And I don't mean disturbing the unconverted. I mean disturbing the converted. I think it was Spurgeon who said on one occasion, I think it was in his lectures to students or some other occasion, that far too many people go to church in the same way as they send their clothes to the laundry or to the cleaner. They want to be smoothed. Spurgeon had quite a vivid way of expressing things. Oh, don't we love the kind of sermons that aren't you great? Oh, you're spiritual. You're dedicated. You love the Lord. You stand four square in biblical doctrine. But you see, the Word of God should have a slaying effect. Slaying the self that so easily takes root in our lives. Wasn't it Martin Luther who said that he was more afraid of the great Pope self than all the other popes in Christendom? With that kind of introduction, let's read the first five verses of the chapter. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations. Notice that. He's speaking about a pattern of life. And I suppose we could pause there and say, well, now, is our pattern of life any different from the pattern of life of people who make no profession of faith? Well, it's something to think about. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are false. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. Men deck it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. You see, they want their gods to be steady, so they nail them to the floor. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. Jeremiah had quite a turn of phrase too, didn't he? He's saying here that men make gods out of their own imagination and their own desires. They want a god. They want a God who's going to be comfortable to live with. So they make their own gods. Isaiah spoke about this as well in Isaiah chapter 44, but we haven't time to look at that tonight. But what we should do is to turn over to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1. Speaking about people making their own gods. People deciding what they think God is like. Romans chapter 1 and verse 19. What can be known of God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. They built their own gods. But what kind of gods did they build? What kind of representations did they make of God? They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. And then down the scale a bit, resembling birds, or resembling animals, or resembling reptiles. You see, the moment we move away from dealing with God as he has revealed himself, our thoughts of God begin to degenerate. That's why a lot of people nowadays think of God as something like a glorified Santa Claus. A benevolent old chappy who pats you on the head and smiles sweetly and that kind of thing. So that when you speak of God, who is angry at human wickedness, people, these fundamentalists, they're extremism. No, that's what God is. That's what God has revealed of himself. Turn back to Jeremiah. In these first five verses, we need to see that Jeremiah is really saying that what people venerate and value and believe in leads to a certain way of life. And that's why Jeremiah says, verse 2, thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations. Put it like this. If we ignore what God has revealed from the Bible, in the Bible, and if we assume, as so many people assume nowadays, that everybody is going to heaven, what's the point of taking the gospel seriously? There's no point. So people don't take it seriously. People who haven't darkened the door of a church for 40 years, and none of their family have ever darkened the door of a church. When that person dies, they want a minister to come and conduct the funeral, and they want the minister to reassure them that their loved one is now in heaven. Which, of course, a minister simply cannot do. You see, what we believe molds and patterns our whole way of life. Do learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens. I'm not quite sure what this means, because the nations are dismayed at them. There seems to have been elements in their idolatry that frightened them. I can still remember, and this is going back how many years? Before 1945 or 46, with my friend straying where we shouldn't have strayed, in the city of Bombay, and ending up in a place that later we discovered was strictly out of bounds for a whole variety of reasons. And we came upon a building. It had barred windows, and being the kind of folk we were, we looked in, and here was this fellow stripped to the waist, and he was banging, just a big poor metal thing, and banging this gong. You know, within a matter of seconds, we were both scared stiff, and we cleared out as quickly as we could. There is something frightening in idolatry. When we visited the Tologans in Thailand, the missionaries told us about a certain Hindu shrine, do you remember? And there was all sorts of things going on, and being me, I wanted a closer look. But my wife reminded me that the missionaries said, now don't go near that. When we pressed them, they wouldn't say a great deal, save that they had heard about certain things that had happened to people who had gone there. So we didn't. There is something about idolatry that links up with evil. I've been doing notes in Corinthians for the next record about this, and Paul says quite a bit about it, but more of that in just a moment. Learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are false. As I've been saying, there may be some indication here that once you get involved in idolatry, you tend to be involved to a greater or lesser degree in what is evil. And this is why, even with things like Ouija boards, let alone tarot cards and all that kind of thing, we have to see to it that we keep away from it, because it is dangerous. Turn over to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, at verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look first of all at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, shun the worship of idols. And idols comprise anything or anyone who comes between you and God or you away from God. Therefore, my beloved, shun, that is, keep completely clear of the worship of idols. Verse 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? Am I saying that this carved out bit of wood, be it just wood or overlaid with silver or gold or precious stone, am I saying that that lump of stuff is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be partners with or involved with demons. Back to Jeremiah. He describes in the rest of verse 3 and into verse 4 these idols that they have made. Think, I like the bit in verse 5, scarecrows in a cucumber field. And you see intelligent men and women going and bowing down. I told you before about seeing outside one of the expensive shops in Bangkok an idol shrine, and the owner of the shop coming out with a plate of cooked food and offering this is on the pavement of a busy shopping thoroughfare in Bangkok, offering sacrifice to the spirits. And you could see from the lady's face, she was a very well groomed, highly intelligent looking person, that she was taking it seriously. So don't get involved, says Jeremiah. But look at the end of verse 3. Be not afraid of them. We mustn't be afraid of the devil. We've got to keep clear of everything belongs to the devil. But do not be afraid of them. For they're speaking about the idols. For they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. But why then do people engage in idolatry? I suppose it's simply because, though they have refused to know God, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they still find in themselves human nature being made in the image of God, fallen though that human nature is. They still find within themselves a need for a God. So they make their own gods. But what that leads them into is usually beyond their understanding. Let's read on, verse 6. Over against that picture of the idols. Put it like this. Ask somebody a question. What is your God like? Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. Now says Jeremiah, may I tell you what my God is like? And he does. Verse 6. There is none like thee, O Lord. Dare I use unworthy language? Here's a man who's fair chuffed with his God. It's not very polite language, but do you feel like, are you glad that you've got a God like this? There is none like thee, O Lord. Thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of the nations? For this is thy due, For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like thee. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is bought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. These idols are the work of the craftsman and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. That's a great picture. What would you say if somebody in the course of this next week said, you worship God, what is God like? What would you say? Would you say, oh, okay, give me 2 or 3 hours and I'll tell you. Not 2 or 3 hours to prepare, but 2 or 3 hours to talk. Oh, I suppose in a sense if people said, what is God like? You could say, oh, he's like Jesus. Didn't Jesus say in John chapter 14, he who has seen me has seen the Father. But isn't this passage marvelous? There is none like thee, O Lord. Remember, Jeremiah is a young minister. Jeremiah is a preacher that in chapter 1 God said to him, now don't be afraid of your congregation. Be not afraid of their faces. There is none like thee, O Lord. Thou art great, and thy name is great. Who would not fear thee, O King of the nations? For this is thy due. Verse 10. The Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. He is unique. He is sovereign. His power is his own. He doesn't get it from anybody. I suppose the thing to do here is to look at Scripture. And there could be many Scriptures, but we'll look at two. Turn over a few pages, first of all, to the book of the prophet Micah. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 7. And verse 18. Maybe this will remind you of what we said in the opening prayer. Who is a God like thee, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion upon us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Thou wilt cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. And they go down, 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 down. But you see, in all sorts of forms of idolatry, old-fashioned idolatry and modern idolatry, the gods that people have made for themselves are gods that they're never sure about. They always have to be propitiated. The Tulogans tell us a lot about this in Thailand, amongst the hill people and all the rest of it. And this has to be done, and that has to be done. All in the hope of gaining, the Buddhists gaining merit. All sorts of sacrifices to placate the God. Oh, you can never be sure if this God is angry with you or not. And therefore, you're always giving, you're always giving. Idolatry for a lot of folk is a very expensive business. Aren't you glad our God is different? Oh, yes, in a sense, our God is expensive too. He himself paid the price in the giving up of his Son, Jesus Christ. He paid the price of sin. And Micah says, oh God, there's nobody like you. You're the God who forgives. Turn back now before Jeremiah to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. I'd be greatly tempted to read the whole chapter, but times forbid. Start at verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? The idol, a workman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is impoverished chooses for an offering wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an image that will not move. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stems taken root in the earth, when he blows upon them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created? Go out in a very dark, starry night, when you can really see the whole panoply of the heavens. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name. I don't even know the names of the obvious ones. He knows them all by name. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing from its place. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Oh, says God, to whom then will you liken me? Look at all your idols, even the most magnificent of them. They have to be carried. But our God carries his people. Says that earlier on in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Oh, says God, have you known any other God like me? Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 33. You should know the verse, but it's always good to turn it up. Deuteronomy chapter 33. At verse 26. There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, and in his majesty through the skies. The eternal God is your dwelling place. Could put the word refuge instead of dwelling place. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Do you know any other God like this? Says God. Turn over last of all to Psalm number 91. Psalm number 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. I think the old authorized version has, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most God, sort of right close in beside God. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, who abides in the shadow of the Almighty, will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Having brought up in the Authorized Version for me, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High God shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I don't think even my imagination could cope with that one. But it's having a good try right now. The commentators tell me that he who dwells is really he who makes his permanent address the secret place of the Most High shall abide. And that word abide refers to the ordinary going out for your messages and coming back home in the shadow of the Almighty. To whom then will you liken me, says the psalmist and Isaiah and Jeremiah. Isn't there a hymn speaks of God ever to be worshipped, trusted, and adored? What a God! There is none like thee, O God. Oh, in verses 6 to 10, the prophet is really, oh God, you're great. You really are. Tell me, do you ever tell God that that's how you feel about him? He likes to be told. Let's read on verse 11. Verses 11 to 16 have to do with the Creator God. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he, God, who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false. There is no breath in them. They are worthless. They can't hear you when you say your prayers. They can't answer your prayers. They can't speak to you. They can't do anything. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob. For he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. I don't know that passage needs exposition. The Creator God. Think of the verses at the beginning of John's Gospel. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I'm glad I know that God. Yes, creation can be mysterious. Creation can be frightening. But you see, if you know the one who made it and who holds it in his hand, he's got the whole world in his hand. You don't need to be afraid. Think of the story in the first chapters of Genesis. This is the God who speaks, and it is done. I took the trouble, don't be alarmed, we're not going to do this tonight. I took the trouble to turn to the book of Job and read chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41. My word. God speaks about himself in the most majestic of terms. Then I turned up Genesis chapter 1 and verse 16 and found that marvelous sort of off-the-cuff statement. He made also the stars. Oh, it's great. The effortless might and majesty of our God. What a God. I thought of Psalm 147. We sang it recently, didn't we? He counts the numbers of the stars. He names them, every one. That's the God. Oh, can I quote that properly to you? I thought I was going to be able to do it from memory. It's a psalm. The metrical version is, "Praise ye the Lord, for it is good, praise to our God to sing. For it is pleasant unto praise, it is a comely thing. God doth build up Jerusalem, and he it is alone that the dispersed of Israel doth gather into one. Those that are broken in their heart and grieved in their minds, he healeth, and their painful wounds he tenderly abideth." What a picture of God. This God of might and majesty and power. And you've got a really sore bit. Oh, whether in your body or your heart or your feelings or your mind or whatever it is. It's this great and mighty God who comes with the gentleness of his soothing touch. He counts the number of the stars. He names them every one. Great is our Lord and of great power. His wisdom search can none. The Lord lift up the meek and cast the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord and give him praise, give him thanks on heart. His praises sound. What a God. Look at the last bit of the chapter. Gather up your bundle from the ground, O you who dwell on. This is a picture. You've seen it on television recently. These are all the refugees fleeing from the beginning of the disaster. In a sense, the shells are beginning to come into the community. Their houses are beginning to be demolished. The invasion has begun. Gather up your bundle from the ground, O you who dwell under siege, for thus says the Lord, behold, I am slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time. They have no option about going into exile. And I will bring distress upon them that they may feel it. Woe is me because of my heart. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly, this is an affliction and I must bear it. My tent is destroyed and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me and they are not. There is no one to spread my tent again and to set up my curtains. For the shepherds are stupid. They do not inquire of the Lord. Therefore they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. Hark, a rumor, behold, it comes, a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah a desolation, a lair of jackals. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, but in just measure. Not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Pour out thy wrath upon the nations that know thee not, and upon the peoples that call not on thy name, for they have devoured Jacob, they have consumed him, they have devoured him and consumed him, and have laid waste his habitation. The exile is imminent. They must be ready to go. They're being expelled. Verse 20, there is no resting place. Verses 22 and 23, or 23 and 24. What's the hymn we sometimes sing on Remembrance Sunday? Correct us with thy judgments, Lord, then let thy mercy spare. I remember years ago reading, I got my copy of The Life and Work on the Saturday, and when I went home I had a look at it. And there was an article there that quoted this verse from the book of Job that I wasn't terribly familiar with at that time. And I got my Bible and turned it up and I read it. It's the book of Job, chapter 5, at verse 18. Just one verse. Listen to this. He wounds, but he binds up. He smites, but he heals. It's a picture of God as the surgeon who cuts not to hurt, but to heal. I've written down on my bit of paper here that all I really want to say is what our Saviour said as he died on the cross. Into thy hand I commit myself. We could take it from 1 Peter chapter 5. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season. And when you think of the mighty hand of God, think of the psalm, I mean 47, about the tenderness of that hand. Don't you think he is a God to trust, even when we don't know what he's doing with us? Because you see, though we don't know what he's doing with us, he knows. And he purposes blessing.